If you have your Bibles with you, keep them open. Some of you may remember in the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the hero at the end finds the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a tense scene of the movie with lots of suspense music. And they come to the point where they open the lid of the Ark to look what's inside. And instantly the room is filled with bright light. And I felt like saying, is that it? That's just bright light. I'm not sure how Hollywood understands God's glory, but it's more than just bright light. In our passage, the word glory actually occurs 10 times. 10 times in our passage. And the word glory means value, the weight of something, the worth of something. So God's glory is not his bright light, it's God's value, God's estimation. The apostle begins by comparing the fading glory of the old covenant, great as it was, with the ever-increasing glory that we have in Christ Jesus. He uses the example of Moses, who put a veil over his face as he came down the mountain, because the Bible tells us that people were freaking out. I wasn't using those words exactly, but they were petrified when they saw the glory on Moses' face. He put a veil to cover that because they were afraid. And later Paul tells us that Moses put a veil over his face to keep the people from seeing the glory fade. It seems that the framers of the Westminster Catechism knew the importance of the glory of God, because they placed it at the very number one question. The very first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? And the answer, of course, is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him. That's why what we have in Christ Jesus is not some glory that's going to fade away, but a glory that increases from day to day. And in that glory there is hope, there is freedom, and there is joy that God has given to us. You know, it's so sad, friends. It's sad when we cling to the glory of this world. I see beautiful actresses who in the 60s and 70s were gorgeous. And now, years later, their names are forgotten. And the new generation hasn't got a clue who they are. We see handsome men who once were in their physical peak physical condition. Now they're old men living in the shadow of their past glory. People who once had power and reputation and significance, and now that's all gone, and so is their health and so is their vigour. I'm amazed at how many people use as their Facebook picture a photo of them 30 years ago. Something's wrong. So what do we do? What do the teachers have to offer? What do you have to offer as a teacher? The very best that the worldly teachers have to offer is to get their students to do their very best, perhaps to succeed, and maybe become productive members of our society, and that's a good thing. But friends, a Christian teacher, a Christian parent, a follower of Jesus must aim much higher than that. For we offer in the Lord Jesus something that is glorious and permanent and eternal, something that is life-changing. What a difference. Teaching is fantastic, but teaching the word of God and the glory of God, that's brilliant. And Paul says we do so not with uncertainty. We do so with confidence. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. I hope that describes you. We are very bold, unashamedly declaring the words of the gospel by what we say and what we do. You see, we're not asked to go out there and sell a product that is defective or harmful or useless. We are called to declare openly and freely the transforming power of the gospel. I was reading recently of a wealthy man who came into more money through inheritance. He already had bazillions of money. So he decides, I'm going to go out and I'm going to give out $100 bills. Wisely, he hires 2 security guards to go with him. He goes into the poor neighbourhood and you watch him. He's just handing out, excuse me, sir, excuse me, ma'am, can I give you a $100 note? No strings attached. Thank you. And every single person that he came to and he offered the $100, everyone took it. I didn't see a single person who said, no, I've got enough, thanks, not interested. Now, why is it the same response is not with our glorious and liberating gospel? If the gospel is transforming and liberating, as Paul says it is, why don't people grab it with both hands? Teachers, why don't your students delight to hear you speak from a biblical worldview? Well, Paul tells us that while God's glory shines brightly, and it does shine brightly, many people miss that glory because they are blind to it. The Apostle Paul says they are like people who have a veil over their eyes. They cannot see it. Why is it that your friends and your neighbours and your brother and sister, even your spouse, cannot see what you see clearly? It's because Paul tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see the glory of God. It's not there. And friends, if you look at someone whose faith is dynamic and active, and they seem like a person obsessed with their faith, when their eyes light up when you speak about Christ or the gospel, and if that seems strange to you and unusual, let me encourage you to go home and get on your knees and pray that the Lord will open your eyes, that you may see the same transforming power that lasts into eternity. You see, that's normal. Blindness is unusual. And the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 18 that once the veil is lifted, we then reflect. We reflect the glory of God. Unlike Moses, who had a fading glory, we reflect the glory of God that's ever increasing. See, it's this blindness that prevents people from seeing that glory so clearly. And therefore, we are patient with them, as others have been patient with us. We are prayerful for them, as others have been prayerful for us. And because we know it is by God's grace, therefore we are very bold in declaring the truth of the gospel. That's why parents will put up with being unpopular when they refuse to compromise with their children about the gospel. That's why teachers may seem hard, because they reject the world's values that their students sometimes come to school with. That's why church, our priority, must never be to simply make people comfortable. People come to church and they go, well, I'll see if it's comfortable and suits my needs. Friends, church is not about your needs. It points you to Christ. In fact, it's the opposite about than meeting your needs. Sometimes God strips away the things that make us comfortable. He's interested in transforming you and not tweaking you a little bit here and a little bit there. So teachers and parents and fellow believers, we need to hear Paul's encouragement in our passage. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. We should not lose heart because we don't take the rejection personally. If people reject the gospel I present, they're not rejecting me. They're rejecting the gospel. Jesus made that very clear. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. We don't lose heart because it is based on God's mercy and not on a certain technique or pressure or urging or pleading or guilt. See, when others reject the gospel due to the blindness, Paul says, do not use deception and do not distort the word of God. See, when people do not see the glory of the gospel because of that the God of this world has blinded their eyes, no amount of distortion, no amount of deception, no amount of compromise will change that. We do not use deception, verse 2, and we do not distort the word of God, but instead, Paul says, we present the truth plainly. This is the truth, plainly. And friends, we distort the gospel when we don't present it in its beauty. It's interesting, the word attractive occurs once in the New Testament, only once. And the word attractive does not refer to a girl. It refers to the gospel in Titus 2, verse 10. The gospel is attractive. We distort the word of God when we don't explain what Christ has achieved on the cross and show the overflowing benefits that are there for all who take it. We distort the word of God when we hide the unpleasant demands of the scriptures. The fact that God hates sin. We don't mention his anger against apathy and indifference. We distort the word of God when we downplay judgment, that God will judge those who reject his grace. We distort the word of God when we call people into a light version of our Christian faith, leaving out the need for repentance and the call to live a life where we carry a cross daily and reflect the glory of God. See, Paul says in verse 16, "But when we turn, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted, taken away, and there is freedom, and there is transformation." I love the way the hymn writer puts it in his hymn, Everlasting Love. He describes in a hymn what it's like seeing the glory of God for the first time through Christian eyes. Listen to what he says. He says, "Heaven above is deeper blue. Earth around is sweeter green. That which glows in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. The birds in song his glories show. Flowers with richer beauties now shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." Everything changes. When the veil is lifted, the Lord transforms our whole world. Scripture Union used to have a beautiful slideshow, and I mean slides, little slides, and it was called Number One. Some of us may have seen it. Number One is actually is a blob born in a crib, and he sees everyone as a blob. He himself is the only one with arms and legs and faces and a face. So he grows up. Everyone around him is a blob, and he marries the best blob he sees and calls it Number Two. That becomes his wife. But through a number of difficulties, he's rejected in life, and life makes no sense. And towards the end, in his broken state, Number One comes to a shape that is not a blob, but it looks like a person. He's never ever seen a person in his life. Everyone's a blob. And after this unclear picture, he comes closer and he sees it's a person of a man. And it looks like it's a man with outstretched arms. Actually, it's a man on a cross. He is horrified. There is another Number One in the world. He gets on his knees and his eyes are opened. For the first time, he looks around and he sees all the blobs as people with arms and legs and faces. He sees Number Two, whom he'd married and rejected. He sees her as a precious person. And his whole view changes as to how life now looks. See, the Bible tells us that we are either blind to God's mercy and grace and seek the world's glory for ourselves, or else we reflect the glory of God. They're the only two options. We're either blind to God's glory and seeking some glory for ourselves, or we reflect the glory of God. We have nothing in ourselves of value except Jesus and his glory. You have nothing to offer. I have nothing to offer within me. So teachers, if in years to come the children you have taught know his grace and know his glory and know his salvation, but they've forgotten your name, that's fine. That's okay. That's great. If you are here this morning and you delight in the gospel, if your eyes are open to the glory of Jesus and it's evident in all creation around, and you reflect that glory because you are salt and light, give thanks to God for his grace. Rejoice because the veil is lifted from your eyes. You are no longer in darkness. Your life has purpose. It has meaning right through to eternity. Thank him. Thank him for his spirit. Thank him for his word. Thank him that he transforms you daily. But if this is foreign, if you have a hard time seeing the glory of God in anything, if life makes no sense, then friends, do not try harder. Do not try to become more religious. That's the worst thing you can do. Let me encourage you, if this is not reality for you, go home and plead for mercy.
that God may open your eyes.
As Jesus was passing a blind man, he called out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." That's all the blind man could do, is to ask for mercy. Jesus calls him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man says, "Lord, I want to see. I want to see." That is what every single teacher wants. That's what parents want. That's what every believer wants, for others to see what they see, the beauty of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the apostle describes what it's like to have your eyes opened. He says, "We are like those who shine like the stars in the universe, holding out the word of life in a dark and crooked generation." That's what you're like. We are like stars in this universe, holding up the word of life. Is that really you? Do you shine like the stars, holding out the word of life? Look around you. Look at the person sitting next to you or behind you. Do you see that in them? You see, the Bible describes the man and woman of God as of an infinite worth, infinite dignity, because you have immortality. You are worth far more than empires. They'll come and go, but the people of God have infinite worth. The book of Hebrews tells us that God has sent his angels to minister to you. Christ died for us, though we were rebels and sinners. To see yourself with the eyes of eternity, you will quickly stop playing with the dirt and the dust of this world and value things which are infinite. But as you look around, we don't see that dignity. We don't see that glory, because verse 7 tells us God has placed this incredible treasure in jars of clay. He has placed this treasure in styrofoam cups, in paper plates. When people look at you and me, they see our frailty. They see our weakness. They see our failures. They don't see power and the glory and dignity that God has given to us. And God, Paul says, God has done it on purpose. You might feel a bit cheated. All this wonderful stuff and no one can know about it. God has done it on purpose. So when people look at you and see your frailty and see my frailty, and yet they see a power within you and a strength that is beyond, is out of this world, they will know it's not of you, it's of God. When the Jewish rulers saw the power and courage of Peter and John, they knew for certain it did not come from any worldly source. Acts chapter 4 says this, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary people, they were astonished. But they took note that these men had been with Jesus." This is how we reflect the glory of Jesus, friends. Paul says, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." My strength, God's strength, is made perfect in your weakness. But notice where all this all-surpassing power is seen. It's not seen in our successes. It's not seen in our achievements. It's not seen in the awards we have. Paul tells us here it's seen most clearly in our struggles and in our trials. Paul says those in the world may be hard-pressed and crushed, but not those who hope in Christ Jesus. Those in the world may be perplexed and despair, not the believer who draws daily strength from the Lord God. Those in the world may feel abandoned by whatever they trusted, their money and their relationships and fame, but not the follower of Jesus. See, and yet like Isaiah, we are called to be salt and light to a world that rejects the gospel. We are called to hold out the light of the gospel to those who are blind to it, because the God of this world has blinded their minds. Can you see why, as teachers and as parents, it's easy to become cynical? It's easy to be hardened. It's easy to say, "What's the point?" And Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Do not become weary of doing good." See, we look at ourselves, we look at others, and we see the styrofoam cup. We don't see this all-surpassing power and greatness. John Piper and Timothy Keller and Don Carson were speaking about the number one killer of ministry. And after considering a whole range of problems, they agreed number one killer
is discouragement.
Discouragement, the number one killer of all ministries, discouragement. And that is why Paul repeats here the caution over and over again, do not lose heart. You see, we live in a world where a person's worth and value is measured by money, by possessions, by fame and glory, or their successes. But the Christian's value are never in those things. It's in their faithfulness of God. And so we can lose heart because we look for tangible outputs, and sometimes there are none. We lose heart because we look for praise and accolades, and they're not forthcoming. I wonder how many teachers here have had parents ring and make an appointment, and when they come to the appointment, the parent says, I just want to thank you so much for all that you've done for my child. We don't get that. And it's easy to lose heart. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And the reason for not losing heart, do not lose heart. It's hard for you to accept this, but Paul says, it's not really about you. It's not about you. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We can sit in the corner like the girl over here and moan our situation. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. We do not preach ourselves. See, when we forget that God has called us for his glory, for his honour, we start to desire the things for ourselves. We want some glory for ourselves. We want recognition. And that's when you find envy and jealousy and bitterness and despondency and discouragement. These things can only come when we try bringing glory to ourselves. We lose heart because we think, what's the point? It doesn't make a difference anyway. But friends, how liberating when we serve Christ unconditionally. When a husband loves his wife and the wife loves the husband for Christ's sake and not to win brownie points. How liberating when we seek to love others into the kingdom of God, not for personal gain, not for personal glory or some kind of emotional boost. Listen again to what Christ has achieved for you, if you have ears to hear it. God has given you an eternal hope that no one can take away. Therefore you are very bold, Paul says in verse 12. The veil has been lifted from your eyes. You can now see the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the gospel. Be careful that you are not tempted to seek the glory of this world and miss the glory of God. Instead of bondage and death, Paul says, we now have the opposite. We have freedom and daily being transformed into the likeness of his Son. While we struggle still or go through trials, we are never crushed. While we may be perplexed, we are never in despair. We are never abandoned. Yes, look at the jars of clay there. Look in the mirror and see frailty and not much else. But friends, do not forget what's inside the jar. There the glory shines. There is dignity in the man that comes to God. There's a dignity in the woman of God. Such dignity that the angels would willingly trade places with you if they could. There is love so great that caused Jesus to come and shed his own blood for you. What a privilege is yours if you have Christ. If your eyes have been opened to the glory of God, what a blessing it is to live reflecting that glory, being salt and light in a dark and decaying world. The world's glory is fading away, just as Moses experienced, but we have an ever-increasing glory that comes from Jesus, and it will last into eternity. I pray, friends, that your heart will leap for joy over what Christ has given you by his grace, that will cause you to worship him by reflecting that glory back to him in all that you do and all that you say. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being your people. Father, we know that oftentimes we can become blind even to your grace that's ahead of us. Father, we pray for mercy. We know, Lord God, that we are natural rebels against you, that naturally we do not want to follow you. Father, we pray that you will break down the barriers, that you will help us to lift the veil that we may see the glory. Father, we want to thank you particularly for the fact that we reflect that glory, that others may see not our strength and power, but yours. To you alone be all grace, be all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.